Take your Bibles, if you would, and open to John's second letter, 2 John. On these days when it is so hot and humid, I must confess, I miss our time in Oregon. There's 7, 8, 9 months of the year there where it's drizzle and it's not so exciting. But then there's 3 glorious months in the summertime when it's warm, not humid, cools down at night, and as I walk along here, and the sweat is still dripping off me just from the hideously long walk that I have from the other side of the funeral home, but you know, I just am not a humidity kind of a person. So I kind of miss those days. So I have to keep reminding myself that summer will eventually be over, and the fall will come, and the weather will cool down, and so I anticipate that. Well, most of us understand that in our world today there is a great emphasis on the matter of tolerance. And that word comes up again and again about many of the discussions about our society's cultural issues, you know, about matters of ethics, what's right, what's wrong. When it comes to how you view how people should live their lives, for some folks about the only thing that they say you shouldn't do is be intolerant. And so, for example, those of us who believe in the traditional biblical definition of marriage find ourselves often accused of being intolerant, of being unreasonable and harsh and unloving, and you pick your descriptor, it probably has been used from time to time. And the fact is, this happens in Christendom as well. Oftentimes, you know, rather than folks focusing on what it is exactly that the Scripture says in a discussion of a particular biblical doctrine, people get challenged for presumably just being too dogmatic, too certain of themselves. So their opposers will say, you know, you need to be more tolerant. You need to give a little bit more room. And folks, I will admit, it is possible to be just plain ugly and obstinate and condescending when you present your biblical beliefs. So there are times maybe when things aren't handled as they ought be. And I'm not saying that there's not a place for grace and for gentleness. And in some matters, we need to recognize that different believers may apply the principles of Scripture in different ways. But I fear that's what's happening to us as a Christian community is that we are being affected by our culture. You know, maybe it's somewhat imperceptible, but we are being affected nonetheless into not standing for the truth as we ought, for being willing to tolerate rather than confront sometimes, and certainly to correct error. Not being willing sometimes to refute false teaching, to identify heresy and call it what it is. And while I suppose we always feel like in our day things are getting worse and it's the worst of times, that's not to say that this is a new problem. And this is what the Apostle John is writing about, among other things. But here in 2 John is the need to address, to confront heresy, to stand for the truth, to do so lovingly but firmly and even potentially confrontationally. And so in this book, John's challenge to his original readers, his challenge to us is that we need to be on guard in defense of the truth. And so that's the title of the message tonight, On Guard in Defense of the Truth. And let's begin with prayer here as we jump in. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the Bible. We're thankful for the New Testament writers, and for the things that we read in these epistles that talk about the issues and pressures of Christian living, of church life, the opposition that is there, the need to stand against it. Lord, I'm always just so thankful for John's Spirit as manifested in this letter, in 1 John, in 3 John, where he just rejoices when believers are walking in truth. And he holds the truth in such high regard. And he holds a heart for believers as something to be held in high esteem. And because of that love for the truth and love for his fellow believers, there are times then when he takes just such a firm stand against error and false teaching. Lord, I pray that you would use this epistle and this message tonight to help us to adopt that right balance, that right mindset. We would have such a fervency, such a love, such an appreciation for the truth of the Word of God that whenever we would encounter error, it would just cause us to recoil and to recognize the danger that's there and address it. Not because we need to be right, not because we're naturally combative, but because the truth is important. It's important to you. It's important to the church. It's important to God's people. And so, Lord, might we, out of love for you, out of love for your word, out of love for one another, stand boldly and be guardians of the truth and stand opposed to those who would come to us bringing false doctrine, false teaching, anti-Christian understandings. Might we be ready to give an answer to them, a bold answer, a clear and accurate and truthful answer, that all who cross our paths might have a right picture of who Christ is and what He has done for us. And so we ask your blessing on this time. Would you use this as is needful in each of our lives? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So let me just recap a little bit. Last week we went through the first half of this short book. Tonight we'll finish up. And just kind of recap where we started. We talked about last time how apparently in Ephesus and some of the other communities of faith, other churches there in that region of Asia Minor, there were some false teachers. And they were traveling apparently from church to church, claiming to have some sort of a deeper knowledge of the things of God. And so they were presenting some sort of a super spiritual, mystical insight. They were presenting some teaching about Christ that minimized the reality of His humanity and in some cases even challenged the reality of His deity. And so they were teaching all of these different things and some of the believers were listening. And they were being affected by it. And the result was that God's people were being confused and there was division and in some cases even dissension in the churches and relationships were strained and there were apparently rumors and allegations going around about different ones. And so the elder, and we talked about last time, the elder, okay, the kind of the senior statesman of the apostles in that day, perhaps the only surviving one of the original 12 at the time, the Apostle John, wrote some letters to help believers get back to the basics of the faith and to just affirm to them what it means to be a believer in Christ and to affirm to them some of the marks, the indications of one who is walking with Christ, to equip them to recognize and stand up against false teaching and false teachers. And so I mentioned last week that the first John was written to the Ephesian church, but with the understanding that it would be read and circulated among a number of local assemblies. A lot of the commentators think that John wrote this short letter that we know as 2 John as something of a sequel, as a follow-up to his first letter, because he revisits many of the same ideas, he addresses some of the same problems. Obviously, he does so very compactly with an economy of words, but he kind of touches on some of those same emphases. So that's what they think might be the case. But it would seem, just based on this letter, if nothing else, as well as John's others, that there were these false teachers traveling around. And they are presenting themselves as well-studied preachers and teachers who perhaps could take you farther in your Christian faith. They said, you know, we can go beyond these simplistic things that you have learned originally because there's more to it for you to understand. But along the way, they were denying essential realities about Jesus Christ. So John writes this letter to warn some believers about not allowing these men to infiltrate their church and frankly to wreak havoc in the spiritual lives of God's people. And in so doing, as I mentioned last week, John gives us something of a prescription for a healthy church and an antidote, if you will, to the dangers and the spiritual malignancies that were there waiting to destroy a church that was weak, that was not equipped to stand firmly for the truth. And last week I kind of said we can divide this book into two halves, two parts. First, for the church to be healthy, she must be sensitive to the life within. And we looked at last week in verses 1 through 6, the need to cultivate a love for the truth, a love for one another, a love for God within the church, amongst God's people. So let me read those first 6 verses again. And as I read them, let me remind you of some of the repeated words and ideas that we talked about last week. The word truth that appears some 5 times in the first half of the book. The word love 4 times. The word walk or walking several times as well. So what we have here is a passage that encourages us as believers to walk in truth and love. To live our lives in light of the truth of God's Word and with a love and concern for one another. So let's read this, starting in verse 1. The elder unto the elect lady and her children. And last week we talked about who's the elect lady. Some would say it's a literal lady and her family. Some would say it's written to a church. You might say it's written to a lady perhaps and the church that meets in her house. But in any event, by way of application, perhaps we can't be dogmatic about who exactly John was writing to, but certainly the tone of the letter says that we ought to apply it as a local assembly, as a group of believers. That certainly seems an appropriate application to this book. He says, to that elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you. Mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that which Jesus had given to His disciples, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, a commandment to love one another, ye should walk in it. So as we focused on those verses last week, we noted that if we're to be spiritually healthy, if we're to be flourishing, if we are to be growing in our walk with the Lord, we need to be walking in truth and love. And our lives need to be marked by a love for God, a love for His Word, and a love for each other. So that was last week. Being sensitive to the needs within our own lives, within our own local assembly. And the second half of this book, this is what we'll look at tonight, says that we as believers and as a church must be on guard to the dangers without. So let's read the rest of this book, starting in verse 7. Okay, verse 6, he says that we need to walk in Christ's commandments, okay, purposefully. Why? For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. So we've seen already in this book that for John, knowing and understanding and living out the truth of God's Word is of vital importance. And in the second half of the epistle, he points out that there are those who come bringing a false message, one that's not the truth. And John wants us to be prepared and to stand up for the truth. And I want to begin tonight by taking a few minutes to talk about heresy, about false teaching. You know, it's probably not a common topic of discussion at the water cooler at your place of work, right, to talk about heresy. But that's what John is talking about here. He's talking about heretical teaching, about false doctrine. I suppose using the word heresy today sounds kind of gauche, kind of out of date. Maybe it comes across to some as too arrogant, because to suggest that someone is preaching or teaching heresy implies that I am right and he is seriously wrong. You know, and so we come back to that old intolerance thing. That's kind of a mean-spirited way to look at somebody, as if they were a heretic, as if they were a false teacher, as if they are proclaiming something that is contrary to the Word of God. And just the very idea that there is heresy also assumes that there is such a thing as definable truth and error in the spiritual realm. You know, in our day, the relativistic mindset says that, well, truth is whatever works for you. You know, whatever you believe is right, whatever seems to make things work in your life, spiritually and otherwise, then that's truth. And what's true for you may not be true for somebody else. And folks, if that were the case, then we may as well discard the Scripture. If we can't say that this is truth, it's absolute truth, it's the whole truth, it's nothing but the truth, it's what God has given us, and it is objectively and absolutely true. Whether we can always figure out every detail or not, whether we agree to every level of precision or not, we know that what God has said is truth, and our goal is to discover that truth, and uncover that truth, and understand that truth, and live it, and apply it, and believe it. But what we start with is this foundation that is truth. But you know, folks, we are very much in the minority to think that way. We live in a world that does not think that way. I remember a former pastor of mine telling the story about a young lady named Sheila. And in an interview or article or something, she talked about she had founded her own religion, Sheilaism. You know, her own little voice, her own way of thinking. Whatever she thought was right, that was her religion. That was what was to her truth. And we have a lot of people who approach the things of God that way. So for somebody like Sheila, you know, there's no objective truth, so how can there be heresy? How can there be false teaching? But folks, the reality is we have in God's Word His objective truth, and therefore anything that is contradictory to it is false teaching. And that's what John is talking about here. He says, you know, there's a doctrine about Christ, and if somebody comes to you and they're not bringing that doctrine, they're bringing something different to that, something contrary to that, they are teaching you something that is false, and you ought to reject it. So he is talking here very much about this matter of heresy and of false teaching. Now there's a couple other words, and I'll just share these with you as reference points that people sometimes use when addressing someone who might be called a false teacher. One is the word apostate, or the idea of apostasy. Well, that's someone who's renouncing their faith. Then there's the word blasphemy. And someone who does that is a blasphemer. That's someone who is defaming, who is slandering, who is speaking irreverently about God and the things of God. Now, the false teachers here that John is talking about, they're heretics. They have beliefs that are strongly at variance. They are at odds. They are contrary to what God says. And so in that sense, they're heretics. They're not necessarily apostates because they haven't renounced their faith. They're not necessarily blasphemers in the strict sense because they're not purposely denigrating or defaming God. Though frankly, anytime you teach something contrary to the Word of God, there's some measure in which you are demeaning who God is and what His Word says. But what these guys are heretics. They're teaching things that are strongly at odds with the established doctrine of Christ. Look at verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." Okay? The true teaching is that Jesus Christ did come in the flesh. He's fully God, He's fully man, but they're teaching something different. And John says this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Verse 9. "Whosoever transgresseth," I told you last week that's the idea of going beyond. People who go beyond what God has revealed about His Son and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Okay, they're heretics. Verse 10, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," they don't bring the proper doctrine of Christ that you have been taught. They bring something different, something contrary. They're heretics. So here John describes these false teachers in a way that makes it clear that's what they are. Now we have to ask, well, what does this passage tell us about how we ought to view heresy? How we ought to view a false gospel? How we ought to view false teaching that is contrary to the Word of God, and particularly false teaching about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the salvation that Christ has procured for us? Well, the first observation I'd make from our text here is that heresy is deceptive. And Jesus Himself warned His disciples about it. Mark 13, 22 and 23 says this, "For false Christs," that's the idea of antichrists, "and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce," and that word means to lead away from the truth, "to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect," even people who are truly born again. "But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all these things." So Jesus says, I'm warning you. There's going to be false teachers. You're going to experience them. You're going to cross paths with them. You're going to come across with them. They are antichrists. They are teaching things that are contrary to the doctrine of Christ, to His person, to His work. John wrote in his first letter about the many false prophets who are gone out into the world. That's 1 John 4:1. And here he describes them as many deceivers who are entered into the world. Twice in verse 7, John calls them deceivers. And so here's the picture we have. Just as Jesus sent His followers out into the world to preach the true gospel, it seems that the devil has a way of sending false teachers, false prophets, deceivers to go out into the world with a wrong message, an evil message, one that twists the truth, one that leads people away, that seduces them away from the truth with this false teaching. And as deceivers, the very idea of a deceiver, that means that these false prophets didn't come into the church with, you know, name tags on them that said, you know, John Doe, false teacher. You know, they didn't come in and say, I am here to undermine your faith. You know, they did it subtly. They did it deceptively. They didn't have some evil glint in their eye that warned you, this guy is twisting the truth. You know, they were subtle, and I would suspect that they probably used the Bible or the Word of God or some of the teachings of the Old Testament to try to back up everything that they said. And they would try to make their explanations even to make more sense of some of the doctrines that were difficult to understand. And one of the great doctrines of the Christian faith has to do with what theologians call the hypostatic union. Don't worry about the word. But it's basically the teaching that Jesus Christ in one person was both fully God and fully man, yet without sin, but fully God, fully human. Two natures, one person, not mixed, not diluted, not, you know, contradicting each other, just existing perfectly in perfect harmony in one God-man. One person, fully God, fully man. That's the doctrine that they are challenging, apparently, in various ways based on what John tells us here. And their teaching might have gone along lines like this. Well, doesn't the Bible say that the flesh is bad? You know, then how could Jesus have come in the flesh? I mean, if the flesh is bad, how could Jesus have this bad flesh? That would make Him evil. So He must not have really come in the flesh. It just seemed that way. And then they might have speculated that, well, maybe what happened was, you know, He was a man and he was walking with God, and there was this point of the baptism maybe where the Christ kind of came upon Him, and there was this kind of supernatural dynamic going on there where God is somehow or other supernaturally enabling Him. But then before the crucifixion, because certainly God couldn't die, the Christ kind of left Him, and there's this man Jesus who dies a martyr's death on the cross. And that apparently was the kind of thing that they were teaching because they couldn't fathom this idea of Jesus incarnate, enfleshed, having a body, being God who is God and also God who is man. And they were struggling with that. So they were teaching a contrary doctrine. And folks, if you deny that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, then you have also denied the atoning worth of His death on the cross. For in order to pay the debt for the sins of all men, Jesus had to be fully human yet without sin, and He had to be fully God. He had to be divine in order to be able to make that infinite payment, and He had to be fully human in order to be our representative, in order to bear in Himself our sins, our sin debt, as the second Adam. And so they're denying these doctrines about Jesus that are really twisting the gospel and creating a false gospel. And in verse 7, John goes on to say, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Okay? Not the antichrist, not the demonic leader who will arise in the end times, but certainly one whose teaching is opposed to the true teaching of Christ and is thus antichrist, an antichrist, antichrist teaching. Ultimately, it's a message of devilish origin. And you say, Pastor, that's so harsh. I mean, you're using these really strong words, you know, antichrist, devilish, satanic, all of these different things. And I would say, yeah, I suppose those are strong words. But thankfully, they're not my words. Okay, they're John's. And John is speaking as led by the Holy Spirit. So frankly, they're God's words. That's how God describes His attitude towards those who bring a false doctrine about Jesus, who bring a false doctrine about the gospel. It's heresy. It's deceptive. It's antichrist. And that heretical teaching is also evil. Look at verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Okay, we might also translate that, his wicked works, his evil deeds. This is serious stuff. Now, you know, why do I? Why has John made these guys out to be so horrible? I mean, you might say, surely they were well-intended. Maybe they were. Surely they were sincere. Maybe they were. Surely they believed what they were teaching. Probably they did. But it comes back to that foundational starting point that truth is objective. And whether something is right or wrong isn't established by the motives, by the sincerity, or by the niceness of the messenger. It's established by what God says in His Word. And no matter who it is that is a courier of that anti-Christian, deceitful, wicked message, no matter how nice they might be, no matter how articulate they might be, no matter how gentle they might be, no matter how sincere they might be, no matter how kindly disposed they might be, the fact is they're guilty of heresy. And John says it's an evil deed. It's a wicked work. It's an ugly thing, false teaching. And so out of love for the truth, we need to recognize the error of false teaching and identify it as such. And out of love for one another, we need to guard each other so that false teaching doesn't get a hold of us and, frankly, strangle the spiritual life right out of us, so to speak. And so in light of the prevalence of false teaching, and it was going around in those early days all the time, and it's going around all the time here too. You see false teachers walking up and down your street. You have them perhaps from time to time knocking on your doors. You perhaps work with some of them, who have as an agenda to present false teaching about the person and work of Christ and the gospel of salvation that He has given to us. And so John gives us some instructions. Here's the first, verse 8. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So that look to yourselves. Let me translate that in a way that might resonate more with our way of thinking. Watch out! Okay, that's what he's saying. Watch out for yourselves. Be careful. There's danger there. I remember the first time I ever snow skied. Thankfully, I've gotten wise and I haven't done so in about 30 years, okay? So if any of you have ideas about inviting me to go, I'll politely decline. I'm too old, too limited for that. But the first time I went, I was at the Air Force Academy for a semester, and so we went out and it was serious snow skiing. This wasn't just, you know, Joe's Wisconsin Hill or whatever. I mean, this was the big stuff in Colorado. And, you know, I got my crash course at the top of the hill after I successfully got off of the chairlift without killing myself, and my friends gave me a crash course. And we go over to this hill, and it's pretty steep, but they say, oh, it won't be bad. And they describe for me how to snowplow, so I start down the hill, and they're dashing along quickly, and I'm snowplowing, so I'm thinking, you know, enough of this, and I gradually turn my skis going straight down the hill. You know, and at that time, I demonstrated that the law of gravity is indeed a law. Okay, and I accelerated considerably, and I realized at that point that I had no clue how to get back into the snowplow configuration. I had no real clue how to turn. I had no idea what to do. So I am going down this hill at breakneck speed. The ski patrol guys are yelling me to ski under control. I'm answering, wish I could, and I'm yelling, watch out! Because I'm coming up on all these unsuspecting people, you know, like a locomotive, and, you know, they need to be careful or they're going to get run over by it. Or it's like if you're walking down the sidewalk with a friend, and you know, you're kind of talking to each other, you're not paying attention, all of a sudden you look up, and here's a little kid on a bicycle bearing latch. You grab your friend, you pull him out of the way, you say, watch out! That's what John's saying. He's saying, you know, there's a danger out there, and it's coming at you. It's coming to a church near you. It's coming to a neighborhood near you. It's going to be there. You need to be aware. You need to watch out. You need to look to yourselves. Otherwise, it is just so easy. We may think we're above being caught up in false teaching. Folks, you know, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We need to be so immersed in the truths of the Word of God, and we need to be watchful. And we need to be ready. And we need to be watching out for one another. That's what John is saying here. You need to recognize the danger of false teaching and watch out for it. Protect yourselves. Stay away from it. Help each other. Be discerning. Recognize it. Hate it. Avoid it. Refute it. Why? He says this, that we lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Now, John here isn't saying that, you know, lest you lose your salvation. Okay? Someone who is truly born again is eternally secure. They are kept in the hand of God and nothing can pluck them out. But even believers, folks, can get caught up in errant teaching and get so far off track that they become more of a hindrance than a help in the Word of God and in the church. And they can get confused, and they can confuse others, and they can become spiritually undone, as it were, and rather than helping their brothers and sisters in Christ, they are hurting them. And John says, don't let that happen to you. Don't get sucked into this. Be watchful. Be aware. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Study the Word of God. Stick to the truth. Don't listen to something that sounds cute and novel and nice. If it's cute and novel and nice, it's probably wrong. Okay? Stick to the basic truth. Hold on to it. Be aware there's a danger that's out there. And you don't want to get caught in it and render yourself a castaway, a shipwreck. You know, one who is not really in a position to be used by God in reaching others with the gospel. John doesn't want that for his children in the faith. He wants them aligned with and walking in the truth, not rendered spiritually shipwrecked by some false teacher. So John's first caution is to watch out for false teachers. Recognize the danger. His second piece of advice is to be careful to do nothing to encourage those false teachers. Look at verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So he says, if any come unto you and bring not this doctrine, you say, what's this doctrine? Well, verse 9 tells us, it's the doctrine of Christ. The correct teaching about the person and work of Christ. And this is the particular area of teaching that John is concerned about because it directly affects one's understanding of the gospel and one's relationship with God. Verse 9, he says, whosoever transgresseth, whosoever goes too far, these who are out there getting ahead and think they know more than what God has revealed, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. They have no relationship with God. He that abideth, okay, holds on to, holds fast to the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. You know what? There's that old story, you know, about Christ is the only way to God the Father. And we have a lot of false teachers out there who say you can get to God without the Son. That's false teaching about Christ. And if someone is not abiding in the doctrine that Jesus is the only way, if they're teaching that He's one way among many, if they're teaching that, well, you can't really be too dogmatic on that part, John says, you know what? Don't bid them Godspeed. Don't welcome them into your house. Don't affirm what they are doing. That is a false doctrine. And if they come to you bringing that doctrine, you need to stand opposed to it. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. So John says, those that are teaching this error are teaching a false gospel. Okay? Their message, whatever they're intending by it, is pushing people away from God and towards hell. It's a dangerous message that leads to spiritual death, not to spiritual life. So false teaching that denies Christ and so robs people of the Father, it's not just an unfortunate error, it is an evil work. Okay, that's the word that John uses. It may send souls to eternal ruin. And so John says, if one of these false teachers comes to you, don't receive him into your house. Okay, now, the background of this, you think back into those days, there would be these itinerant preachers and teachers. Okay, and there were these major thoroughfares, people would be traveling, whatever it might be, and they would come to communities and they would seek out the household of faith. They would seek out the believers. And hotels and inns in those days were kind of a shady thing. Yeah, there's a whole message about that if you want to think about Christ and the innkeeper and all of that. But you know, what they would do is they would try to gather with the other believers and they would be housed with them. We do that, right? We have missionaries come and visit and they stay with somebody in the church. You know, we have that kind of same kind of hospitality to help these who are traveling and to give them then an opportunity to talk about the faith and things like that. So that's kind of the immediate context that's behind this caution. And he says, you know what, these false teachers are traveling around, and you need to be discerning. You need to watch out. You need to be aware of the danger that is out there. And if one of these guys comes, and the message that they're preaching is contrary, in particular about the person and work of Christ, in particular about the gospel and the essentiality of a right relationship with Christ in order to be saved, then you need to not let them in your house. Close the door. Keep them out. Don't let them enter in. Okay? Sounds kind of harsh, you say. You know, I mean, that's kind of unkind. That's kind of uncaring. You know, are we to just put a lost person out in the street? No, that's not the point. John isn't telling us to be inhospitable. He's not telling us to be unkind as a matter of a general approach towards unbelievers. We're not just talking about someone who's an unbeliever here. He's talking about someone who is coming with a message of false teaching, who has that as some sort of an agenda. And he's telling us not to become an enabler of someone who is intent on teaching heresy. That's why he says, if there come any unto you, and they're bringing some sort of this errant doctrine. So this is speaking of someone whose purpose is to deliver a message that we understand to be antichrist, okay? Opposed to the right teaching about Christ, false teaching. You know, don't do for them as you'd do for a true prophet. Don't do for them as you'd do for a faithful missionary. Don't do for them as you would do for a godly preacher. Don't receive these false teachers into your house. Then verse 10 continues this way, neither bid him Godspeed. Okay, that means don't wish him well. Don't encourage him. Don't treat him as if he's a true brother in Christ. Don't let him think that you affirm what he's doing. Why, you say? Well, look at verse 11. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. John's point is because to do so makes you an accomplice in his wicked works. The word partaker means to be a partner with, to have a share in what he's doing. So receiving one of these false teachers as if he or she were a true believer, wishing that person well, God says in some way that makes you a partner in what he's doing. It makes you an accomplice. And I like that way of thinking about it. I think that idea of being an accomplice is kind of what the text is trying to convey. Now, sometimes, I suppose, we may, as a matter of kindness and courtesy, try to minister to someone who ultimately proves to be a false teacher. And you say, well, boy, you know, are we in trouble with God for that? Well, let me illustrate it this way. Okay? Let's say you're driving down the street, and there's a person along the street, and they wave you down, okay? And you pull over, and they ask for a ride, and they look a little down on their luck, and perhaps you decide as a matter of Christian charity to help them out. And later on, you learn that the guy had just robbed a bank. Are you an accomplice? No, right? You didn't know. I mean, you were just trying to exercise Christian... But now let's change the scenario a little bit. Okay? The guy flags you down, and he says, please, I need a ride. I just robbed the bank, and the police are going to be here any minute. And he looks like he's had a hard life. You know, and his eyes are gentle but fearful, and so you say, sure, get in. Are you an accomplice? Yes. Okay, there's a difference. And John says, you know, don't knowingly facilitate someone who is bringing a false message. Don't let them in your house. Don't wish them well. Don't say God bless you. Don't encourage them. Don't express appreciation for what they are doing because they are delivering a false message. That's their purpose. That's what they are about. And as soon as the instant comes when you recognize that's what they're about, your posture towards them needs to change a little bit from what it would be towards just some unbeliever that you come across and you're trying to share the gospel with. Now, still share the gospel with them. I would suggest that. Okay? Challenge them with the truth. Confront them with the truth. But don't leave them with the impression that you're okay with what they're doing. And don't do something to facilitate and encourage them in what they are doing. And that's John's point here. He's saying something like this, you know, be discerning. Watch out for yourself. Watch out for one another. False teachers are out there and they are dangerous. And they are deceptive and you need to be careful so you don't get tricked. And their message, it's an evil one, even if it comes across as if delivered by an angel of light. So don't encourage them. Don't enable them. Don't treat them as if they're just like you. Don't treat them as a brother or sister in Christ because they're not. And if you ignore the danger, and treat them as if they were another believer, then you become an accomplice to their ungodly works. And folks, we don't want to be a party to that. And so that's what John's message is here. We need to be on guard in defense of the truth. Now, I have avoided up to this point bringing this down to some things of application that many of you have thought of already. But I want to give you an example. Okay, long ago, years ago, I memorized verses 10 and 11. Okay, if there come any man unto you and bringeth not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And any time, you know, there's a knock on my door, and it's, for example, and I've told you before, I don't like to just throw stones at other people, but you know, it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know what? Those verses are in my mind, okay? You know, and my personal application of them. I'm not saying this has to be your personal application of them, but my personal application of them is, I won't say, would you come in and sit down, okay? I can't say that you'd be wrong to do that. But you know, just to me, those verses are looming large in my mind, and I've got to do something with them by way of application. So one of the things that I will do is gladly talk to them for hours if they want to on the front step, but we won't do it at my kitchen table like they'd like. Because I don't want to facilitate in their mind even the thought that they are making some sort of inroads. And I realize that when this was written, it wasn't talking about just opening the door to somebody. It was talking about housing an itinerant preacher. So, you know, that's my application. I'm not saying that's what the text says. But you know what? The reality of God's Word is it needs to come down to some sort of application. We need to do something with it. That's what I do with it. You know? And when the discussion ends, whether that's by my determination or theirs, you know, when the discussion ends, I just you say, Pastor, you're a hard guy, but I just purposely don't say, have a nice day. I don't say, thank you for coming. You know, I don't say, you know, oh, it's really hot out there. Be careful you don't, you know, get sunstroke or something. I mean, I just, you know, I just try to be rather standoffish, because this text says, don't bid them Godspeed. I don't know exactly what that means for me, but I sure want to kind of steer clear of being guilty, okay? That's my application. It doesn't have to be yours. But, you know, that's the kind of thing that this is getting at, something like that. Now, you take another example of those that you would most often see coming to your door, okay? Some of the young Mormon missionaries. These are impeccably, you know, their deportment is impeccable, these young guys. They are polite to a fault. They are kind. They are non-confrontational, right? You know, somebody from the Watchtower, they tend to be confrontational, and I always guard myself, you know, don't get in a debate. You know, just calmly present what the Bible says about who Christ is. You know, don't get in a debate. You know, with the Mormon guys, it's kind of the other way. They want to tell me that we think just alike. You know, and I say, no, we don't. We really don't. Let me tell you what your church believes, and I'll give them some examples of the more stunning things, and I'll say, You believe that, right? You know, well, yes, we do. I said, then you and I do not believe in the same Christ. You know, we do not believe the same thing. It is very, very different. And I've had those guys come and offer to rake my lawn. As much as my lawn might be raking, I wouldn't let them do it, because I don't want them to go away thinking, well, there, we helped this guy. You know, we've made inroads in our missionary work. I don't want to do that. You know, I have invited them to church, and we had one church service. We had four Mormon missionaries sitting right down front, a Baptist Wednesday night church service. You know. They did that because their pension is to want to be gracious and to want to be accommodating. And yet, okay, as nice as they are, as kind as they are, they're on a mission where their intention is to purvey a false gospel that teaches a false Christ and a false way of salvation. And I cannot get around what this passage says. Don't bid them Godspeed. You know, don't invite them into your house, as it were. Or you become partaker of their evil deeds. And you say, Pastor, you're a mean guy. Those are nice, friendly young fellows. They are nice, friendly young fellows. But they are on a mission, despite their sincerity. You know, despite their kind disposition, they are on a mission of bringing a false gospel. And our love for the truth has to surpass even an appropriate desire to want to be kind and gracious, okay? And I'm not saying be ugly, okay? I would like to think that I'm not ugly, okay? I mean, I'm not talking about visual appearance. You can judge that for yourself, okay? I'm talking about in attitude and way of presenting. I try to be ugly. I try to be kind. But, you know, again, I want to maintain that difference. And I don't want to wish them well when they go. I don't want to say, well, I hope you have a good visit with the neighbor next door. No, I don't hope that. I hope you have a really lousy visit with the neighbor next door. You know, I hope the neighbor next door stands up and says, you know what, you're preaching a false gospel. I mean, that would be my kind of visit, okay? But, you know, I'm not going to wish them well. Because John says when someone comes to you bringing any other gospel, any other doctrine, something that is wrong on the person and work of Christ, don't be hospitable. Don't wish them well. Don't bid them Godspeed, because to do so makes you an accomplice in their professing of a false gospel. Okay? And folks, you know, I love the occasion to talk with, for example, Mormon folks. I did a series when we lived out in Oregon on some of the false religions. And I made an appointment, and I went over, and I met with the ward bishop, you know, and we had a nice conversation. And to his credit, other than one question that he evaded, but pretty much he answered the question straight up. You know, I mean, he didn't mince his words. And so I just wanted to affirm that what I was going to tell our people they believed, I had from the words, from the mouth of a Mormon leader, that yes, indeed, they do believe that. And that was easy enough to come by. Well, then we had some of our young guys going out, and they knocked on the door of a fella who gladly invited them in and had a long conversation, and turned out he was a Mormon apologist. And the young fellows were a little disconcerted by that meeting. The fellow was masterful at controlling conversation, so I went back with them, and then I met with him on occasion, and I finally just decided, doesn't appear I'm convincing him. He's certainly not convincing me. This isn't a good use of my time. But, you know, nice guy. Never once quoted the Book of Mormon, quoted the Bible. Well prepared, but a false gospel. You know, and the last time I bumped into him was at some playground somewhere. He was there with his kids. I was there with my kids. You know, and even in that setting, I couldn't have the same spirit towards him as I would get, you know, for somebody else, because he's a guy who is out there sowing a false gospel. So, folks, I share those things not to say we need to be harsh and uncaring, but to say we need to have the kind of passion for the truth that goes beyond niceness and personality and whatever it is, and says, you know what, above all, I'm going to stand on the truth. And those that are couriers of a false message, I cannot countenance. I cannot condone. I cannot encourage. I cannot enable, because to do so, even to have them going away feeling like, well, you know, we made some good progress with that guy. You know, I feel like I'm being an enabler. So I usually try to make sure that one of the last things out of my mouth is something that I know is exactly contrary to what they believe. You know, if it's a Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, well, just so you understand, I believe that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God. He's God come in the flesh, and I hope you'll think about that. So I want them going away not thinking that they've persuaded me of anything. Okay, I want them, you know, hearing that final message, because I don't want to be an accomplice. I don't want to be a partaker in their evil deeds. So there's a nice warm and fuzzy Wednesday night message for you. Okay, but that's where John's second epistle takes us. And those are things that we need to hear, we need to be challenged about. Now, having said all that, if you have a neighbor who's maybe a Mormon, maybe they're Islamic, you know, maybe they're a Jehovah's Witness, you know, I commend you for having a burden for them. And as God gives you the opportunity to engage with them and reach out to them, where they're not coming to you, you're going to them to present the true gospel. You know, so this isn't to say that we ought to look at certain people of a particular religious background and say, oh, those people are hands off. That's not John's point. It's not to be inhospitable and uncaring in general, but it's when somebody comes to you bringing a false message, you got to stand against it. Now, there's a particular dynamic there that we are biblically bound to oppose and stand against. All right, that's enough. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have given us the gospel with such clarity. The Bible is just clear, and we can be dogmatic about who Christ is, about what he has done, about how a person comes to a saving knowledge of him, how they can know their sins are forgiven, how they can know they have eternal life. Those things are just laid out for us so clearly. I just rejoice in that. We need never have second thoughts or doubts about the truth of the gospel we preach. And I pray, Father, that we would be passionate about preaching it, about sharing it with others. And Lord, on those occasions when we are confronted with one who is bringing a false gospel, teaching error, heresy,
about the person and work of Christ. Might our love for the truth well up within us, such that we would, in a not mean way, but in a firm way, stand for the truth and refute the error and proclaim Christ and who He really is and what He has done. And so help us, Father, in that regard. Give us that supernatural boldness and enabling that You give when we think we don't know what to say or what to do. Yet You undertake for us. You give us the words to speak. And might we just simply and plainly share what Christ has done for us. Bless in our prayer time tonight. Draw us close to Yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.